Chris has asked me to read scripture for you this morning, and I'll be reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, which is on page 1 of your pew Bible, I believe, and then from Colossians 1, 15 to 17. I think Christians from different walks feel differently about the book of Genesis. Different people have different interpretations of the time of creation. And I think we have to give each other grace as we have different thoughts on those issues. What I think is exceptionally important is that we acknowledge that God created. And what we learned last week that's equally important is that God created through Jesus. And Jesus was there as the creation took place. So Jesus can't be described merely as a good man, a teacher, a wise scribe. Jesus is the creator of the universe. And those are important things for us as Christians to believe. Let's read from Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So he made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees in the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing which with the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And now from Colossians 1, 15 to 17, on page 1142 of your Pew Bible, entitled The Supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, things and in authorities, and all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. May we listen to this reading of God's word.
Amen. Thank you, Neil. Over the past number of weeks, Pastor Mark and I have been preaching through a very special series of sermons, and we have been looking at each paragraph of our newly proposed statement of doctrinal faith. And so far in this series of sermons, we've been looking at what we believe about how God reveals himself, and especially through the Bible. And Pastor Mark took the last two Sundays in particular to examine what the Bible teaches about God as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we've been spending time on these truths which come from Scripture, which we want to have summarized as a church's statement of faith. And today we're coming to the next topic, which is about creation. And I want to talk today about God's relationship to creation, because this is something foundational and something so important for us to have a clear vision of. How is our God related to this world? How is our God related to the universe at large and related to us personally as his creatures? This is an important topic because it literally involves everything in the universe, and it literally has impact on how we view God himself and his nature and his essence, and what is it about him that is holy and unique. It's an important topic, and yet we should all recognize that it's a bit of a controversial topic, isn't it? There are many controversies that swirl around this topic of creation. And I'm not going to get into all these controversies today, thankfully, but I do want to touch a little bit upon how different Christians view Genesis chapter 1 and why there are different viewpoints on these things, just briefly before we get into the topic more in depth. Of course, there are many Christians who believe in what you can call a young earth view of creation. And that is to say that from reading Genesis chapter 1, and these references to the first day, and the second day, and the third day, and so on, and the 6 days of creation, if you take these to be regular, ordinary days, 24-hour days, as you might say, and then if you combine that understanding together with the genealogies that you find in Genesis, which give ages of different people and genealogies within those genealogies, you could add up the ages, and you would come to the conclusion that the whole world, the whole earth and creation, is only a few thousands of years old, not many millions or billions of years, as is common belief among the mainstream world in our day. And so the young earth creation view comes from one understanding of Scripture, taking the days in a very literal and ordinary sense of the word. Another view of how to take Genesis chapter 1 and the genealogies as well of Genesis would be to understand that Genesis allows for an old earth understanding. It doesn't define necessarily how long ago God created the world or how long God took necessarily, because this view, and there's variances, there's different ways of coming to an old earth perspective, but the idea is that the days of Genesis 1, those references to the days, doesn't necessarily mean that God did all his work within ordinary earthly days. One viewpoint would be to say that there could be a gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2. So that God created the heavens and the earth, and then there's an undefined period of time as to how long things were in existence, and then that's one view of taking the created days as being a kind of special creation afterwards. Or another viewpoint of the old earth view would be to suggest that God created the world over long periods of time, and these references to days just refer to some period of time, undefined. Or another view of that would be to say that the days are actually little intervals between God's creative work. And that's one way that interpreters have tried to look at that. And so what they're saying is that the Bible doesn't define how old the earth is or how old creation is. And that's one viewpoint among Christians. Another view would be even further, a little bit different in nuance. It would be that God is perhaps, possibly, working through the processes of evolution. And of course, this wouldn't come from the Bible directly. You wouldn't find evolution directly from the Bible. But accepting that from people who would teach you that in university, perhaps, if you accept that, if you start with a starting point that, well, the earth must have been many billions of years old, and humanity and animal life and so on must have taken this long to come to be what it is, then we need to take this fact and understand Genesis in the light of that fact, using science to help us understand what Scripture means or what it doesn't mean. And the basic way of then interpreting Genesis 1 is to say that it must be more of a kind of a poetic narrative, a more of an artistic presentation of creation that's not meant to be taken as a literal historical account. And so that would be another viewpoint that some Christians take. And I have my own viewpoint about these things. I'm trying to be fair in presenting how different Christians think differently about these views. And my point is not to tell you what my viewpoint is right now, although you can ask me afterwards, and I'm not shy about my opinion and my understanding. But the point of our topic today is to think about God's relationship to creation. And I feel very strongly that it's important for us all, it's important for any Christian who wants to be mature in their thinking, to recognize that there are different levels of importance to different beliefs. There are different truth topics, different kinds of truth topics that are important. All truth is important. If something's true, then that's valuable in the sight of God. But there are different levels of importance to different truth topics. You can see, just from a personal analogy, there are certain things that a husband and wife, that brings them together. They have a certain commitment to one another. There are certain things that are important to them that are foundational to their marriage, but there are other things that they might not really care about. You know, they might not even care what the other person likes watching for TV. It might be important in certain situations, but, you know, a marriage is not founded upon this topic, right? And likewise, in relationship to God, there are some things, everything's important, all truth is important. And we should do our best to learn to think the way God teaches us to think in Scripture, but there are different levels of importance. And so I found an article recently that breaks it down into three points of importance. There are first level matters of importance, matters of first importance, and you can see the Scripture directly talking about things this way. If you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can turn there or remember there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul brings out something that is of first importance. And what is it that is of first importance? It is that of first importance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to many witnesses. This is a matter of first importance, the apostle says. Because this is the gospel. The gospel is not Guess what? We know how long the earth has existed. The gospel is Jesus, the Son of God, has come. And he's died for our sins. He was buried, literally buried. And he was raised on the third day, and he literally appeared to many people. And the apostle could say, even me, I'm a witness of this. This is of first importance. And so matters of first importance are those things that all Christians must believe to be a Christian. If you're going to be a Christian, you must believe that God exists. You must believe that he has made promises, because those promises are the explanation of why Jesus came, promises to bring forgiveness and blessing to this world. You must believe that he's a personal God, that Jesus came in the world and that he became literally human, even though he is God, the Son of God. And you must believe that he died for your sins and that he rose again from the dead, that he is in heaven right now and that he's coming again. All of that is of first importance. The gospel is of first importance. And so what I'm saying is, of first importance are those things that all Christians must believe to be a Christian. If you don't believe Jesus is Lord, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe Jesus died for your sins, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe he's coming again, you're not a Christian. Those are of first importance. And so you can think throughout history, this is what the church around the world has tried to focus on and unite around. Things that are listed in the Apostles' Creed, if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed. And things that are declared a little more specifically in the Nicene Creed, which more clearly points out that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are of the same essence. We're talking about the same God here. And so these are matters of first importance. Now there are things of second importance, secondary, you could say, importance, which are things that a local church needs to believe to function. We need to practice baptism, so you need to have some belief and understanding of how should we do baptism. And when should we do baptism? Who should we baptize? Those are questions that are practical. You have to have some opinion to be a church, right? You have to have some agreement as a church to practice baptism, for example. You must have some belief and understanding about who should be in leadership in the church. And you have to have some kind of leadership to be a church. So these are matters of secondary importance in that true Christians can disagree and feel like this local church isn't quite doing things right, but you can still recognize those are still true Christians. They're still true Christians, even if they disagree about matters of church leadership or governance or matters of how baptism or communion are done. They might be important matters, and you might feel in your conscience that you can't really wholeheartedly join that church because there's a disagreement, but yet you can still affirm them as believers. And then there are matters of third tertiary importance, to use a big word, thirdary, if you want to be a redneck. Pardon the language, but third importance, matters of third importance, would be matters that individual Christians believe, but yet you might believe differently from your brother or sister in the same church, and yet you can go to the same church, you can worship together, you can celebrate baptism, communion together, you can have the same church leaders, same pastors, same elders, guiding you, and so on. And you might disagree, and you might have, you know, debates, gracious debates with one another, and saying, I don't see things that way. But yet you can fully worship and serve and learn together in the same local church, and they shouldn't divide a local church. And I believe when we talk about how old the earth is, I believe that this is a matter that's more of a third or tertiary importance, a third order level of importance, because I'm fully happy to agree to disagree with different people and yet still be in fellowship and still serve together and still worship together, as long as we don't start exalting these differences as, you know, of first importance. As long as we don't start exalting these differences as matters that should then push people out or define what a Christian is. And so with this in mind, knowing that there are different things of different details within Genesis 1 that we might have different understandings of, we should also keep in mind that the true knowledge of God and true understanding of creation, according to the Bible, should lead to these virtues. First of all, worship. The doctrine of creation is given to us in the Bible for what purpose? It's to lead us to worship God. You can look at Psalm 148. It's one of those praise the Lord psalms, hallelujah psalms. It begins and ends with hallelujah. Praise the Lord, it says, all you creatures, you angels in heaven, the sun, moon, and stars, everything in all creation, praise the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. That's the message of the Bible. That's why the doctrine of creation matters, because it should lead us to worship. And again, if we're worshipers of God, we ought to be humble people. You can't be a worshiper of the one true living God and be a proud person. Psalm 8 describes the doctrine of creation in this way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. From the lips of babes and infants you have ordained praise. And he says, when I consider the works of your hands, the sun, moon, and the stars, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And the point of Psalm 8 is to worship God with humility, with a sense of reverence and awe. What a great, almighty creator we have over all creation, the Lord of heaven and earth. The doctrine of creation should give us a sense of humility, and that means then not pride or divisiveness, not trying to exalt ourselves over others or control or manipulate others by our supposed knowledge of facts. And so we should keep that perspective in mind as we come to the doctrine of creation today. Matthew Henry puts this wisdom in these words. He says, if we would all get our hearts filled with awesome thoughts of God and humble thoughts of ourselves, we would not be so apt as we are to fall about matters of doubtful disputation, which are trifling or intricate. You wouldn't be so wrapped up in matters of intricacy and disputation and being all divisive if you really had such a glorious, awesome view of God and a humble view of yourself. I think that that's true. And that's what the doctrine of creation produces in us. And so what I want us to look at in our statement of faith are three foundational truths this morning, three truths which are foundational for us in appreciating who God is, shaping us as worshipers of God, and giving us a learning and a humble learning disposition of heart. Three foundational truths. The first thing that you can notice, and it's in your paragraph. I somehow put my bulletin down, which is okay. But it's on your projector as well. It's in your paragraph, actually, from last week. It was mentioned, this truth, that God is not dependent upon creation. This is a foundational truth. As if we're to understand the doctrine of creation in the Bible, we need to start with understanding that God is holy, and that means he is not dependent upon creation. In paragraph 2, sentence 4 that Pastor Mark read the last couple of weeks, it says there that we also believe God is self-sufficient and self-sustaining in his being, not in any way dependent upon his creation, and yet he governs and sustains all things according to his will. It's a very strong and clear statement that God is not in any way dependent upon his creation. There are people who would say that God is sort of a part of this world, that God is in everything, meaning that he's sort of limited to what we see and feel and touch and experience. God is sort of part of the world, and so everything is God. God is everything, and everything is God. That's kind of an Eastern philosophy of thinking. And that's not the God of the Bible that we're talking about. Some people would further say that God is, you know, different, but he's dependent on us. He needs us. He needs to have friendship. That's why he made us. He would be lonely without us. Or he needs us, you know, to tell him what to do. That's the view of the pagans, Jesus says. They think that they'll be heard because of their many words. They think they need to pray so that God will hear them, because God doesn't have the interest without them praying. God doesn't have the care, doesn't have the time unless we do something. He depends on our prayers in that way. And that's not what Jesus teaches about the Father. He already knows what you need even before you ask him. He's not dependent on us for his knowledge. He's not dependent upon us for his power. He's not dependent upon us for his love or any of his attributes. God is who he is. And this is stated again in our paragraph today, if you would look in your insert. The first sentence says, we believe God purposefully created and personally sustains everything that exists, visible and invisible, animate and inanimate, material and spiritual, by the power of his word. He created everything and he sustains everything by the power of his word. And that implies that he is not depending upon us. He is the one that made us. He is the one that's sustaining us. And it's by the power of his word, which is what Genesis 1 so clearly teaches. In the beginning, what did God say? He said, let there be light, and there was light. You see, what Genesis 1 is so amazing for, what is so unique and amazing about Genesis 1, in comparison to the other old ancient religious texts about creation, is that Genesis 1 presents God as one who is set apart, so different than creation, and so in control of creation. Other ancient religions with other ancient views about creation would tell stories about the gods and how they created things. And you can find colorful, imaginative stories, whether if you look at ancient Native American spiritual views of how the beginning was. In some cases, there's different stories out there, or whether you look at ancient Near Eastern views, ancient Babylonian myths and stories. And oftentimes, there's some kind of battle involved in the beginning, some battle between one god and another god, or one favorite god versus other impersonal forces, and they're battling and duking it out. And then somehow we got what we got here. But the God of the Bible tells us, Genesis 1 tells us, that God is different than that. He was not in any kind of battle. He wasn't depending upon other forces. He wasn't having to overcome other pre-existent eternal forces. He is the only eternal one. And so it was by the power of his word that he created, and it's by the power of his word that he sustains all things. And we see this truth again, of course, in Genesis 1. Three points about Genesis 1 that I'll just highlight for you about this truth of God not being dependent. First of all, he was there before the creation. In the beginning, God created, which implies that he was already there before he created. He didn't depend on creation. And furthermore, this word in the Hebrew is bara, he created. That word created is a special word that's only ever used of God. And it carries this sense of creation ex nihilo, which is a Latin phrase to say out of nothing, out of nothing. There wasn't something already there. He created. Whereas people can make things, and you can find other Hebrew word to talk about people making things, making a house, making tools, for instance. We can make things out of stuff that's already in existence, out of pre-existing material. But God can create. God alone uses this verb bara to describe his creative work. And so it's creation out of nothing implied there, and it's simply by speaking then. Again, we see this as something to celebrate, something to praise, that God is not dependent upon creation. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And that's spoken in Psalm 148 in reference to the angels, the sun, the moon, the stars, and everything under the water. Everything in all creation, let them praise God because he doesn't depend on us. We are the ones that depend on him. And so again, in Acts 17, this was an important point that the Apostle Paul would bring into his evangelism, understand. This is something for non-Christians to understand if they would have a true knowledge of God, if they would come to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's to know that the God that we present in Christ is not just some mushy God who just needs us, not some kind of manipulative God or a God that we can manipulate either, but he is the Lord of heaven and earth. This is how the Apostle Paul brought forth the gospel and the message of Christ to the pagan philosophers in Acts 17. He said, the God of heaven and earth, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. In other words, he's not limited. He's not dependent upon earthly dwellings. We're not talking about some superstitious God who's dependent on earthly things. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. Yes, he's a God who's worthy of our worship, but he doesn't need our worship as if he doesn't ask for us to worship him as if he needed it. He doesn't ask for us to serve him because he needed us to serve him. Since, Paul goes on to say, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so there's this transcendence about God that should be a part of what we present to non-Christians. We're spokespeople of the God who owns all things, who is set apart from all things, who is not dependent on anything. And so Romans, again, Chapter 11 brings this forth as a matter not only of evangelism, but a matter of praise and a matter of teaching us humility. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to God that he would have to repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is teaching us that we are to view God in this most majestic sense, that no one has ever given anything to God that would put God in debt to them, because God doesn't need anything. God is not dependent on anything or anyone. This is a starting point for appreciating the doctrine of creation. God is completely set apart and completely independent. His power is independent of us, his knowledge, his goodness, his justice, mercy, and love. And this is foundational for the gospel, because the gospel of Christ is that Christ came into this world to save sinners freely by his grace. Not because we deserved it or earned it, or not because he needed anything from us, but freely by his grace. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's foundational to the gospel. And so if we are presenting the gospel in a way that contradicts this, we're skewing the gospel. If we're making people think that, you know, that God somehow needs them and needs something from them, and that it's some sort of transaction of equal partners, then they're not rightly hearing the gospel. And so this is a matter of first importance. Then a second thing that is of first importance that we highlight in our statement of faith is that God created everything without sin, without the presence of evil. We see this in our statement, sentence 2. We believe God created everything good, whole, mature, and without the presence of sin. Now I recognize, I'll point out, that the words whole and mature will be uncomfortable to some Christians who would want to believe in a full theory of evolution and a full orb theory of evolution, that God somehow used evolution or worked through evolution. People who believe that way will have some unease about our statement on this sentence, but I believe it's biblical in Genesis 1, that he created and so they were. He didn't just create, you know, in Genesis 1 at least, he didn't just create little things that were in process and then eventually they grew into maturity and eventually they became whole, but he created and so they were. That's the power of God. And so I would simply question somebody who believes in theistic evolution. I would simply say, well, do you believe that God couldn't create everything whole and mature instantaneously? Do you believe that God doesn't have that power? Because it's one thing to say that this is how God did it, or how he didn't do it, but it's another thing to say that God can't create everything out of nothing, or that God can't create something whole and mature all at once. Jesus sure seems to have done miracles that are beyond just naturalistic explanation. When he would take water and change it into wine, he didn't need many years, you know, squeeze the grapes, do this quickly, speed it up, guys. You know, that really wouldn't work. He did something that defied naturalistic explanation when he did miracles. And I would say Genesis 1 is also telling us something wonderful and similar to that. And what we have as a statement of faith is that God created everything good, whole, mature, without the presence of sin. And I want to highlight that phrase, without the presence of sin, or you could say evil. This is paragraph 3, sentence 2. And it's something that you see in intrinsic to the story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that everything was originally good, very good. And sin didn't enter into the picture until humans chose to follow the leading of the evil one. And then sin entered the world. Now, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 might not tell us many details that we might have questions about, but it does really seem that this is an intrinsic part of the story, that God created everything good. And everything was very good, and there was nothing evil until God's creatures chose to turn against God. And that is the point that we're highlighting in our statement further on. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But to say that God created everything good, without sin, without evil being intrinsic to the creation, is something that I believe is a logical connection point to the doctrine of God in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And this is the message that we heard from him that we proclaim to you, the Apostle John says. God is light. He is not a God that has a little crooked element to him. He's not a God who makes some things good and then just some things a little twisted. He's not a God that originally designed things to be a little bit wrong. Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 present us with a God who created everything very good, and that sin entered into the world later on after the choice of his creatures. And I believe that that's an important thing to affirm regarding the goodness of God and the purity of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. Sin and death were not eternal realities. Sin and death, even though we just take it for granted in this world, as long as I've lived, I've seen sin. As long as I've lived and can remember, I've seen processes of deterioration and death and decay and destruction. That's all we've experienced, but the Bible teaches us that before our experience, before what we remember, God created everything good without the presence of sin. And so again, Romans 8, verse 20 talks about creation being subjected to futility as a secondary thing. It wasn't originally created in a futile manner. And so this is something that we have in our statement of faith, that we believe God created everything good because he's a good God and he's a pure God, and he made everything in a right order. But that then leads us to wonder, well, how did everything get to be the way it is right now? If everything was originally good, without sin, without any evil, without any destruction or any destructive elements involved, inherent in the creation, then what happened? And that is what Genesis 3, chapters 2 and 3 teach us. In our paragraph, we say, we believe sinfulness, evil, and death came into the world through the willful choices of God's creatures. And so it was not on account of the Creator initially, but it was on account of us initially, the creatures. And to clarify that, we just look at the story of the Scripture. It says that we believe that some angels, God's specially created servants, including and led by Satan, became rebellious against God and maligned toward the rest of his creation. And we believe Satan deceived and deceives humanity into sin even now. And so there is this reality of Satan and fallen angels and good angels as well. There's an unseen reality that we read about in Psalm 148. It talks about the creation of angels there. And so this is something we have to piece together from the Scriptures. You can't just find one passage in the Bible that says God created Satan good and then Satan began to sin and other angels also began to sin. You can't find one passage of Scripture that teaches that as in like a matter of narrative, but you do see glimpses of this truth, and it's a logical truth. Because God created everything good originally, how do you explain the fact that there are evil spirits, that there is a devil, and so on? Well, again, they are creatures created originally good. My daughter asked me about this. Why did God create Satan? Why did God create a bad guy, you know, someone so evil? And we have to explain, well, God created everything good, but Satan decided to rebel. Satan chose. It was his choice to rebel against God. And what we have in our statement of faith, we simply want to follow what the teaching of Scripture on this. We see that God gave a choice to Adam and Eve. He gave them a choice that they could have lived forever in the garden, but if they would sin, they would die. And again, we see the serpent entering into the scene, bringing evil into the scene. We see this, again, affirmed in Romans 5, verse 12, as I had mentioned. Sin entered the world through one man, and death entered the world through sin. It wasn't there before. It entered the world. And so it entered because of human sin and because of the sin of creatures, even angels like Satan. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 specifically says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Angels sinned, 2 Peter chapter 2 says. He had created everything good, and yet there were these angels who had sinned. And we see a reflection of this in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 14. If you want to turn there, just briefly, I don't want to spend a long time on this point, but it's something for your knowledge and something for your understanding to help you understand where this comes from in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 14, this is a song that's spoken to a pagan king, and some would say that this is just a poetic description to an ordinary pagan king, but yet it seems to pick up language that speaks of heavenly realities, comparing a pagan king to what was known in the ancient times as an angelic fall. The ancient people knew of something wrong in the heavenly realms, and this seems to be picking up that language. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. The word Lucifer is a Latin word that comes from that verse, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And so there's this description of one who would exalt himself above all other things and want to be in the place of God, and he's brought down low. And Isaiah 14 picks up what seems to be ancient language of something that happened in the heavenly realms, in the unseen realm. And Ezekiel 28 picks up this language again. Whereas Isaiah talks about it as the pride of Lucifer, the son of the morning, Ezekiel 28 in verse 12 to 17 talks about this one who was in Eden. He was in the garden of God, and every precious stone was there. And so you think of an angelic being in the Garden of Eden. And it says there that on the day you were created, they were prepared, and you were an anointed guardian cherub. And God says, I placed you. You were in the holy mountain of God, in the midst of the stones you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. Think of Genesis 3 and the judgment where God cast the serpent to the ground and made that to be a sign of his downfall. And so Ezekiel 28, again, seems to be describing in artistic language, yes, but something that is a reality in the unseen realm, something that has to do with the Garden of Eden, something that happened where one that was perfect and beautiful began to love his own beauty and love himself more than he loved God. And so what we have in our statement of faith is this affirmation of the fact that God created everything good, very good. He didn't create everything originally in any kind of corrupted way, but yet his creatures turned against him. His creatures, including angels, angelic beings, some of them turned against him. And what's most significant to us is that people, our own flesh and blood, us, our human race, turned against God. And so this is something for us to reflect upon with a sober heart and mind. Because what this tells us is that our ultimate problem in this world is not ultimately a matter of a material design flaw. People would love to find an excuse in just saying, hey, it's just the way I am. It's just the way I am. I'm going to live the way I am because that's the way I am. Well, ultimately, our problem doesn't allow for that. Our problem is something deeper, something much more serious. Of course, as after Adam and Eve sinned, there's been all manners of death and destruction and disorder that comes from that original sin as a ripple effect. But the ultimate problem that we have is not a design flaw. Our ultimate problem is bigger also than what we can fix on our own, because it's not just a human problem. There's an angelic problem as well in this creation. The problem of evil is deeper than what we would normally think. The problem of evil is something deeper than just something you can fix on your own or that we could fix together as a community. The problem of evil goes deeply to the root of all that God had made, because God's creatures, even angelic beings, have seen this problem and been participants in this problem. And so, what kind of gospel do we need then? We need a gospel that is bigger than just self-help. We need a gospel that's bigger than just advice, how to help yourself cope in life. We need a gospel, a message of good news that's bigger than just here's how you as an individual or how we as a community can do better. What we need is one who can solve these ultimate problems. And the good news is that Christ has come, and this is what Colossians tells us. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is that perfect, sinless one, the pure image. He is the firstborn of all creation, which doesn't mean that he's part of creation. which means that he is the ruler over all creation, like the firstborn in relationship to the creation. He is the owner, the inheritor of all things. And this is why. It's because he's not just the ultimate man, although yes, he is the ultimate man. The ultimate man who has ever lived, Jesus is the ultimate man, but he is the firstborn. He is this exalted one because, in verse 16, by him all things were created. Because he's the creator. That is what's so special about Jesus. Not only is he the ultimate man, not only is he the ultimate teacher, the ultimate perfect man who's ever lived, but he is the ultimate ruler and the ultimate man because he is God himself. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. Yes, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all angelic beings in their ranks are referred to in Colossians 1, verse 16. He is the one who is the rightful ruler over all angels because he created all angels. He created all angelic beings and all humans as well, everything in heaven and earth. That is what Colossians chapter 1 tells us. He is the creator of all things. And not only that, he is before all things. Yes, even though he was born of the Virgin, in terms of his humanity, he came 2,000 years ago, but yet he is before all things because he's eternal as the Son of God. And in him, all things hold together. He is the sustainer of all. Do you realize when you look at creation, you look at everything around you, everything is held in the hands of Jesus. Everything in all creation, all things hold together in him. And so this is the majestic view that we are to have of the Lord Jesus, the same one who came and who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, who died on a bloody cross, the same one who was raised from the dead and spread good news to the nations. This is the one who is exalted and who is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And so this is the one that we come to today, and even as we would take the bread and the cup in just a moment, we can remember that this is what he has appointed for us. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, you were once doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. If you continue in the truth of the gospel, those primary things that we were talking about, if you continue in the hope of the gospel, you can know even now that you have been reconciled to God. And as we come to the Lord's table today, let us just praise him with thanksgiving that he has come so near to us. Father, we thank you for the wonders of who you are, that you are not dependent on anything, and that you freely choose to work with us creatures and to save us from our sins and to purify us and change us. Lord, we thank you for the good news of Jesus, that he is one greater than all angels, able to resist Satan and overcome him, one who is able to defeat death itself and all destruction and all sin by his death and his resurrection for us. We thank you that he now speaks to us not only in the preached word, but in the visible, tangible elements of the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.